All right. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, starting verse 1. And title today is Peter Defends the Work of God. Peter Defends the Work of God. And, you know, before we get into this passage, there's a lot of water under the bridge within Christianity. Is probably an understatement. And, you know, we often find ourselves in a situation where, kind of like this spring where there was a Christian college that, they're having revival. Actually, there were a couple, but one in particular, I think, was Asbury. But having a revival. And, of course, so in some ways, there's like, wow, this is awesome. You know, they're continuing to have service. It's been going so many days, blah, 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 revival. And yet, at the same time, there was another group of Christians who are like, no, I'm paraphrasing really roughly here, but, you know, basically, no, that's not a real revival. Well, you know, that's not a revival. And so, you know, what do those Nazarenes know about revival? You know? And so, and it's really kind of trying to put the kibosh on it. And so you'll get these situations, and it doesn't have to be about that. It can be other things. Well, this is revival, or God's really moving here. And then, and we can even find this on some respects. You could say the division would be very clearly Pentecostals against non-Pentecostals. But sometimes even within things that are happening, if we go back to the 90s with the Toronto, quote, revival, you know, and there was some divisions over, is that even within Pentecostalism, is this really of God? What's going on here? That type of thing. And so, is it a revival? Is it a false revival? Is there something, you know, we could say that it is possible that there could be, even within a real revival, that there could be fake activity with pretenders. And so, in fact, we should be careful judging things in which we were not there. And all that we know is what we're hearing from other people who often were not there. You know, it's called hearsay, right? And so I think we do need to be careful. In fact, in many cases, there's no reason for me to make a pronouncement on high about things that's going on across the country. You know, who am I? You know, I guess if you were the a very high up leader within a denomination, you might do your due diligence, what's really going on there, do some investigation, that kind of thing. But for the average Christian, that, you know, there's really probably no reason for me. Hey, if they're having revival, okay, I hope it's real. God bless them. But I need revival here, right? So anyways, you do get, and I think this is probably more a problem within Pentecostalism, is why I'm going to say anything at all, is we do get this, I think there are some who, they're like the roadies of revival, right? They're, what? There's revival of it. You know, get them this playing trick, head over there. Wait, it's over there? Maybe we could think of, you know, the gold rush days? You know, the thing about gold rush is like, there's gold in, I grew up in an old gold town. There was no gold by the time I got there. You know, and so, oh, there's gold in Pierce, Idaho. So 5,000 people out in the middle of the woods. 3,000 of them Chinese, by the way. And they're digging for gold. Within about a year or two, all the easy gold's gone. And what's happened? Oh, there's gold up in Elk River. Now there's only about 10 people there. Oh, there's gold in the Yukon. You know. And so we can sometimes... No, this is a very common issue within Pentecostalism, that we're always running to the hills to find the spiritual gold. And you know, I don't see that in the Bible, that you got to travel to a place to find the spiritual gold. The place you got to travel to is on your knees before God, spiritually seeking Him, right? And so we need to be a people, but we do live in this time where there's, the Bible tells us the end times will be full of deception and confusion. And let's not pretend that that will always be outside of the church. Whew, I'm glad I'm in the church where there's no confusion And yeah, differences. And so, no. In fact, Paul, with tears, speaking to the Ephesian elders, knowing this is probably the last time I'm going to talk to you guys, said, remember, when I was with you, I wept and told you, warned you that there will come people from without, you know, wolves from the outside coming in to eat the flock, and there will be perverse men from among yourselves who will rise up. And so this external, internal threat within the church. So here we are today, and I want to just encourage us. Here Peter's going to be defending the work of God, but I want to encourage, because there's a part of us is like, well, you know, how can I know, right? We can become Pilate. What is truth? What's revival? You know, Mr. Cynical, you know, or Mrs. Cynical. And so we need to be a people who are growing in our knowledge of God's word and in our experience in the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll just tell you, that's the only way that you're going to get to a place where you can know. And instead of being cynical about truth, no, I have the truth. And I don't mean that I know everything about the book of Revelation. That's not what I'm talking about. I know truth. And I don't have to be afraid and running to the hills. And I know God. And he's reviving me every day. And so we will be, when we live in that place, making sure that we settle for nothing less than the real thing. And listen, he's going to be faithful to lead us in these confusing times. That's his promise to us. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. And so we need to not only trust in that, but to lean into that. Okay, so let's look at our passage. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we probably haven't gotten to this place in our life without having someone make an accusation against us. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not true. Sometimes it's true, and it was a good thing. Sometimes it's false, and Lord, so there's all those different mechanisms. But today, we look to you. It matters not what man makes an accusation against us. What matters, Lord, is what you say. And so we come today, we present ourselves today, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, be in this place. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Encourage us, correct us, direct us. Help us in every way that we need help today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, we were looking previously how Peter ends up in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Giving the gospel to a Roman centurion, Cornelius, and a bunch of his friends and family. Okay, and as he's telling them about what they need to do to be saved, they all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them in exactly the same way. He doesn't use the word exactly, but it says just as he had at the day of Pentecost. In the text, it does mention that it doesn't mention the wind. It doesn't mention a tongue like fire above their head, although that could have happened. But it does mention that they spoke in tongues and magnified the Lord. And so apparently at least some of that could be understood, just like it was at the first pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So, and Peter stays there for several days. It actually gives a very indefinite, it could have been, I think my translation says a few days, right at the end of chapter 10. But it's even, it's in English, a few, pretty much two or three, you know, it's indefinite, but not, you know, very expansive. Whereas the word that's given here is just really just a certain number of days. Like if I said that, hey, come stay with me a certain number of days, your next question would be, what is that certain number? You know, so anyways, so we don't know. He could have been there a couple of days. He could have been there a week, a couple of weeks. And also, Peter's been on a, I don't want to call it a tour, that makes it sound too crass, but he's been traveling throughout the region, encouraging the believers that were there. And of course, God doing some other stuff, right? He healed a man named Aeneas there in Lydda. Tabitha raised from the dead in Joppa. And now Gentiles being filled with the Holy Spirit in Caesarea. So at this point here in Acts chapter 11, Peter's coming back to Jerusalem. And, okay, well, as he goes back to Jerusalem, yeah, word gets back before Peter. Have you ever noticed that? That when you're focused on doing a good thing that God gives you to do, and then you come back, and it's like, you know, news about what's been happening around you or what you've been doing has traveled ahead of you. You know? And it's like, and it gets there. And, of course, it may not be exactly what you were doing or, you know, it's like, I heard this, I heard that. You ever get those stories? You know, I heard, that's not quite what was happening. That's not the way it was. Well, this is what goes on with Peter. So when you're doing a good thing for the Lord, don't be surprised when other people are busy sending word around the horn about how all the bad stuff you're doing. Okay. Now, and you know how that goes. And so the person who tells the story first, you know, we learn this in the modern age, whoever tells the story first or spreads it often wasn't there, right? And it typically focuses on things that are not even the main thing of what you or God was doing, but it's the main thing in their mind, or it's the thing they want to focus on, right? And so they hone in on that thing, and they magnify it above anything else that may be the truth. And so we should be very slow, as I said earlier, to make any judgments from such witnesses. And that is in full quote, end quote, right? Such witnesses. So verse 1 tells us that the apostles and the brethren of Judea had heard news about the Gentiles receiving the gospel. So Peter's actions in Caesarea had traveled, news had traveled back. So obviously someone is, you know, it's sent to, hey, you get back there and you let them know what's going on. Okay. And that's probably not a shocker since in that story about going to Caesarea, Peter purposely took 6 other men with him, and some of them at least were of this group called the circumcision. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. So word gets back before him. And so there does seem to be this particular group amongst the believers. So in verse 1, it says the apostles and the brethren. Okay, so pretty much all the Christians. But then in this next verse, there seems to be a particular group among the believers that has been developing along with the growth of the church. Right? First, a day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved, coming to the church. A little bit later, we got another big thousands of people coming in. And then God was faithful along. So this has been going on for several years by this point of God increasing the church. Of course, there's been persecution and some scattering, but God's faithful. And so as he comes, while that's all going on, there's a group, a little nucleus of people who are, yes, they're believing in Jesus Christ, but they've got this idea, okay? This idea that, well, good, you know, it's well and good to share the gospel with other people, but, you know, if they really are going to be saved, they need to get circumcised. They need to obey the laws of Moses, you know. You get this, the law of Moses plus Jesus equals salvation, all right? And so this group, and you could say that others outside of that group, whether they strongly, I don't know if they're, you know, Paul seems to have been from day one strongly against such an idea. But some of the others, we see that they're a little more cautious. And God, what are you saying? What's God's doing? And I think Peter almost fits in that category, that we see God teaching him. And we see him trying to be diplomatic about what can I say. And so let's just continue forward here. But so the brethren are the Jews who are Christian, but some of them are of this group, the circumcision. And that term gets picked up or used because that was their big issue. That seemed to be the big issue. And so it's interesting. It's quite telling that it says here in verse 2 that when Peter, those of the circumcision, contended with him. Okay, so there's this a hostile kind of confrontation. And it doesn't say this, but I have to believe as Peter's coming back, it's very typical for the apostles to be together. He's got six other guys with him, that there is probably some sort of, I think they're all gathered together. I think the apostles are there, and I think there's many of the brethren who are there. But it's particularly some of these guys from this group who began, doesn't say who's all in the group, okay, began to, they're right in Peter's face immediately, contending with him. And so what's their contention? You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, when you think about what God did, you know, Peter goes there, he preaches the gospel. They're already God-fearers, so they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. But they believe in Jesus and are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then, out of sequence, the audacity, they get water baptized, right? And so all this has occurred, but none of that is mentioned, right? What is mentioned? You had lunch with them, you know. Okay, yeah. Do you remember that part? Did you hear the part about they believed in Jesus and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were water baptized, but you had lunch with them? Okay, right, so. Now, to give them credit, I mean, it sounds probably to us a little bit crazy, but to give them credit, you know, the law does have this concept, and I've spent time on this before, so I won't spend here too long this time, but this idea of that which is holy and unholy. Now, let's just be honest. When we hear the word unholy, we almost automatically think of something bad, demonic, right? That's not what the... The idea of something is holy is set apart for God's purpose, okay? So if you had a bowl that had been dedicated to the service in the temple, it was holy. But your bowl back at home is not holy. It's unholy. That doesn't mean it's demonic, bad, evil. It just means it's not, you would never use that bowl in the temple and vice versa. You would not take the bowl out of the temple and use it at home. Or Belshazzar, right? You don't take the stuff of God. Hey, we're having a party. Bring out the temple implements. And so he learned his lesson that day just a little bit too late. So holy versus unholy. That is which is set apart for God versus that which is not. God had cast off the Gentiles. They were unholy. They weren't set apart for his work. And so Israel, though, was set apart for God's work. They were a holy nation. And now that doesn't mean everybody in the nation is right with God, right? But they should be because they're a holy nation. And so, so what we start running into here is that something that is holy needs to, you get this concept of it can be defiled, right? So if you took that bowl out of the temple and you used it for profane or even, God forbid, you know, in a false worship to some false god, right? Well, there would be this idea that you've defiled that holy thing. And so it's got to be cleansed so that it can get back into proper service, okay? So clean and unclean get connected to holy and unholy, okay? And so the whole point here is it's not just about salvation primarily. It gets to that. But it is all about being able to approach the altar. If you were a God-fearer, the Jews would have recognized, okay, you're okay with God. You're a Gentile. You're God-fearer. You're okay with God. That's all he asks of you. But you cannot approach the altar like we can. Right? Doesn't matter. If you wanted to approach that altar, you would have to go through this whole ritual. And then even some groups would not even be able to approach, at least for several generations, okay, of offspring. So you know, there would be this mechanism by which you could technically become a part of Israel. But no Gentile could approach the altar. And so, see, that's what God is saying to Peter. Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Now, it doesn't mean all the Gentiles are now saved. It means all the Gentiles are now holy unto the Lord, which means, so I'm holy unto the Lord. He's got a purpose for me, but I'm sitting in this defiled life, lost. And so, hey, how do I get clean? How do I get back to where I can be put in service for the Lord? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? And so those of the circumcision are stuck with this concept of under the old covenant, they had to be careful. You know, if I get defiled, I can't participate in a Passover this year, or I can't participate in the Day of Atonement. And so they would be very careful with those things. And of course, you know how the rabbis were with their traditions and their fences around the law, helping you to remain perfect. And so all this added stuff where you would never eat with a Gentile because they're defiled people, you know, and so you become defiled. Now, there's nowhere in the law that it says thou shalt never be defiled. If a family member died and you had to bury them, guess what? You're defiled. But there was a process by which you could be cleansed and get back to being ritually pure. It had nothing to do with you were a sinner. It just had to be, hey, if you're going to serve God, there's a certain way to do that. And so this group is wrestling with this transitional time, wanting to hang on to the law of Moses and to make it a requirement along with Jesus. And yet we know, not only from the book of Acts, but from the New Testament, that the Spirit of God showed them that no, that's not what he was doing. So it's quite telling that they don't mention all these other things, but they focus in on this one thing that you ate with them. All right, let's go forward. Verse 4. But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The title, as I titled it, Peter Defends the Word of God, we come to really his defense. We might also call it an explanation. Can any of us really defend God and his work? No, God's his own defense. But on the other hand, we can engage one another, wrestle with one another, or persuade. We can try to get across to people, listen, this is the work of God. This is what God's doing. And you want to be a part of that. You don't want to be resisting and rebelling against it, for sure. But you don't even want to be apathetic to it. Right? No, if God's doing something, we need to be there doing it with him, at least as much as he has for you. You know, there's the personal, there's the group, there's these different scopes in which God works in our life. And so Peter explains himself. And, you know, I imagine that there's, you know, not just this group. I imagine the apostles are there, other Christians are there, but this particular group is pushing. We want to talk about this first, okay, before we get to testimony time. we want to hear what you got to say about this. And so, anyways, so Peter, he just lays it out chronologically. He lays out, this is what I experienced, and this is why I did what I did, okay? And so, it's going to be important to pay attention, though, that as he walks through this chronologically, there's some categories to the types of things, types of evidence, I'll use that word, that God was giving Peter some evidence by which, or maybe we could think of them as facts. God was showing Peter some facts, so that then he could get the conclusion. Now, sometimes people will give a bunch of facts and then give a conclusion, and they're not even related to each other. But we're going to see in this case that the facts that are laid out lead directly to the conclusion. And it's not a conclusion. Peter's concluding after God's already made the conclusion obvious. You know what I'm saying? So this is not just man with his natural reasoning figuring out what God thinks. No, this is God using the fact that he made man with reason to show him and to help us conclude. All right, so he starts with his vision about the unclean foods. And I'll kind of cruise through some of this because we've looked at this in the past. But, the first evidence was that vision at Joppa. He's sitting there. He's getting extremely hungry. You know, it seems to be there's a little bit of supernatural work there. He's hungrier than normal. While they're cooking food, he can maybe smell it cooking up. He's up there, but he has this vision, right? And in the vision, he tells them about the vision. And this is not a vision that's like, you know, apocryphal, symbolic language. Boy, it's hard. Nobody can know what this means, right? No. But it doesn't have to do with Gentiles. It has to do with food, which is the same issue. There were foods that were holy and foods that were unholy, foods that were clean and foods that were unclean. And if you ate this unclean, this is why the Jews stay away from pigs, right? They don't want anything to do with pigs because pigs unclean. And so to connect with that would defile you, and you could not participate in any rituals, approach the altar, all those things. And so so it's the same principle, different application. It's interesting that God does that because he's not just talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the whole category, this whole issue under the law of unclean, clean, holy, unholy. Okay? This whole issue is as moving forward, Christ has done something that has spiritually rocked this planet. From a standpoint, we just went from pretty much everybody's unholy and foods and stuff, all unholy, only just a small part that's holy, and now it's boom. It's all holy unto the Lord. It all belongs to God for his purposes. Jesus bought it all on the cross, okay? That belongs to, you know, there are people out, they'll go into eternity lost, but they did so over the top. In other words, I am not yielding. I don't care if you bought my soul. I don't care if you bought my life. I will not give up this body for your purposes and for your glory. And, of course, they will give up the body. That's the problem, though, right? We're all going to get, you're going to give up your body. You might as well surrender it early unto the Lord and use it for his purposes and glory and be saved from it rather than to rebel and resist and to be lost, as many holy Israelites were lost in the wilderness because they rebelled and resisted against the holy purpose God was trying to do through them. And so his vision is this issue, and it's pretty clear. Three times, which means, you know, if God has to repeat himself three times, he's emphatic. If he repeats himself at all, he's emphatic, right? In fact, if God says it once, right? Okay, enough said. He, in his grace, he says things multiple times because he knows we have really thick skulls. So, yeah, and so I would categorize this experience. You know, he's praying. He has a vision. Well, that's a personal experience with God. It's subjective to everybody else. It's not, you know, we could argue whether it's subjective or objective to you. Well, in some, it's definitely objective. You know whether you had the experience or not. That part's objective. Now, how to interpret it? Maybe there's a little subjectiveness, but I think God's being pretty clear in this vision. So even the meaning of the vision is not very subjective. But from a standpoint of telling others, hey, I had this vision. Oh, really? You know? So we'll call this its personal experience with God. And so God's speaking to Peter. And, of course, other people aren't seeing this, aren't having the vision. You're just hearing this from Peter. And so that's this first part. Well, then we have, now, of course, Peter being an apostle would make this even more important. Let's get real about that, right? You know, if you or I have a vision tomorrow, well, that's one thing. But Peter and the other 11, God was using them to establish once and for all the faith that's delivered once and for all to the saints, right? So this is an important thing. Now, the next thing, what's the next evidence? He says immediately, verses 11 through 12, states that immediately three men from Caesarea show up following his vision. He just had the vision, ding dong, you know, right? You know, and who's at the door? Okay, so the men from Caesarea, and there's this prompting of the Spirit to Peter when those men show up. The Spirit not only tells them who they are, he said, there's three men down there, and they're looking for you. And then what does the Spirit tell them? Go with them. And interesting, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing. Doubting what, Lord? Doubting nothing. Well, what do you mean nothing? I mean nothing, right? You know, so it's one of those kind of situations, yeah. So Peter receives, we have another event where Peter receives, you could say, another personal leading. Maybe we could say the first one was a vision. Is it the Spirit of the Lord? Is it, you know, but it's something he sees and hears a voice. I love how it's described in the passage. But now Peter says clearly, the Spirit told me. And this is a guy who's proven himself that he's heard from the Spirit, okay, over the last several years. And so he said, the Spirit told me not only who they were, but that I was to go with them doubting nothing. What do you do with that? Well, let's go forward. See, that's an important part of the evidence. Now, again, we can say, well, that's subjective. I didn't hear the Lord tell you that, Peter. Right? And of course, if it wasn't Peter, if it was just somebody out of the blue, maybe they're making it up. But we know Peter's not making it up. And so, but there's something else to this. It's the timing. Right? You ever hear the phrase, you know, they say coincidence is not a kosher word. Well, not all, you know, sometimes a coincidence is just that. But, you know, when you get this long string of coincidences, you know, at some point you might be saying, wait a minute, God, are you trying to speak to me? Now, put on top of that, God having spoken to Peter, right? And then telling him, you know. So you get these guys coming looking for Peter, and the Spirit saying, you know, hey, they're coming. Looking for you, go with them, doubting nothing. Okay, so there's a timing thing here, and that's objective, you know. Peter says he had a vision, that's subjective, but then, boom, yeah, those guys showed up right at that time, and Peter came downstairs and said, hey, I'm going with them. God told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Hey, why don't some of you guys come with me, right? And so that part's objective. So Peter takes these six witnesses with him. I don't know if he purposely picked a few guys from the circumcision group or if they were all part of it. But anyways. All right, next thing. So they get to Caesarea, and verses 13 through 14, Peter relates the story of Cornelius. Cornelius tells a story about how an angel appeared to him. And conveniently enough, there was nobody else in the room. There was no one else in the room. Cornelius knows he has objectively had an experience with God, but it's subjective to everybody else, right? But what did the angel tell him? There's a guy named Peter down in Joppa. Did that turn out to be correct? Yep. And he knows he has the words of life for you. He's got the words that will show you how to be saved. Well, he's a God-fearer, yes, but he needs to believe on Jesus Christ. And so God's taking care of him. I got the words for you. It's guy down there in Joppa. Go send somebody for him. And by the time those guys get there, God's already confirmed to Peter he needs to go with them. So you see how God's working, yes, through Peter's subjective experiences, but also through what Cornelius feels God's saying to him and doing with him, and these things are coming together. And so, all right, so Cornelius has some personal leading experience with the Spirit of God. Now in verse 15, there's the Holy Spirit. What God's doing, right? In verse 15, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon them just as it had happened back at the day of Pentecost with Peter and the apostles and maybe some of those guys in the circumcision group, right? And so, yeah, he just explains, man, he hadn't even talked to them about the Holy Spirit. He was in the middle of talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, they start speaking in tongues and magnifying God. And so I would call this, you know, now, of course, the atheist was, well, that's subjective, right? Of course. And maybe even some non-Pentecostal Christians would say, that's subjective, you know. But it's the objective work of the Spirit and how Peter said, nobody could deny those six guys with him and any of them who were part of the circumcision group could not say, nothing happened. Peter's making up. No, they started speaking in tongues. They were magnifying. Some of them we understood, and they were magnifying God. And yeah, we were astonished. We were flabbergasted. We were flummoxed. God, give me some more adjectives. You know, our jaws hit the ground. We were just like, How could this be? These uncircumcised Gentiles being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they haven't even, been water baptized yet. So Peter and the rest of them could not deny that they saw the same things happening with these Gentiles as they saw on the day of Pentecost. And so no one had coached them, right? I don't have a problem with having a class, hey, preparing yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we do need to be careful that we're not teaching people how to speak in tongues. We do need to be careful that let's just say we need not to do that. Don't be careful. Just don't do that. but on the other hand, it's good to teach. Hey, people need to know these things, but notice that the people at the day of Pentecost, Jesus didn't tell them that they were going to speak in tongues. Okay, that's something the Spirit did through them. These Gentiles, there's no idea that they were coached and told exactly what it should look like. That God did this work in them. And so, and of course, they would have to surrender themselves to it. But so this is a sovereign action of God through His Spirit that is, I hesitate to say undeniable, because there's always somebody out there going to deny the obvious, right? So, but for anybody with any inkling of the Spirit of God, that's God's moving in these people. Verse 16 is critical. You know, I want to hit pause here because we're talking about Peter, right? At no point in this passage is he going to speak ex cathedra, from the chair, so to speak. You know, there's no sense of the first pope telling everybody how it's going to go down. There's not even the head guy amongst equals. There really is a guy who's being led by the Spirit of God. and is sharing his experience with others. And it's God's, it's the sovereignty of God, whom he uses and how he works. Out of all the 12, he worked with Peter, the greatest amongst the Jews. Why not John? I thought he was the beloved. Jesus had other plans for him. I want to spend some intimate time with you on the Isle of Patmos when you're 90. You know, Peter had been in the presence of Jesus for 30 years. But so God does different things in how he does that. But really, we could say from the standpoint of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, it's the a guy who's not even one of the 12, Paul, who is used, blessed the most in reaching Gentiles. And so God's work, it's not about who's got an office, a position, who got the baton from whom. It's about the Spirit of God and what he's doing. And so Peter says, you know, verse 16, he said, you know, when I saw them being filled with the Holy Spirit, I was reminded of the Lord Jesus when he said, John indeed baptizes with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's Acts chapter 1. Now, we always know verse 8, right? 5. Acts 1, 5. John indeed baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, on top of this, he doesn't mention it here, but remember John the Baptist. That was his testimony. He was calling everybody, get down here, be baptized for repentance. But he said, there is one coming. You know, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming will baptize you with the Spirit of God. And so notice John the Baptist's testimony is that who baptizes people in the Spirit? Jesus does. Jesus is the one. You can say, well, where was Jesus? He was in heaven. Yeah, but where's the Holy Spirit coming from? You know. So this is a spiritual thing, and so it's the work of Jesus to baptize us in the Spirit. And so he remembers this word. We could even add on top of this the many different passages throughout the Old Testament. I'll just read one. Isaiah 49:6. On Wednesday nights, we were just looking at this verse. That's why I thought of it and brought it up. So it's in Isaiah 49:6, indeed, speaking of the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Yeah, it's too small of a thing for Jesus just to save the Jews, or just to bring them back to clean status. Now you guys still got to hang out there in the court of the Gentiles, and we'll go in and see God, and our whole, you know, bless you from afar, right? No, God was bringing through the ultimate Israel, Prince with God, one who has power with God through Jesus. God was bringing the Gentiles near. That means they have to be cleansed. They have to be made holy. And although we would like to, maybe in our minds, would think, yeah, that happens when you believe on Jesus, actually the scriptural point is that no. At the cross, the whole world became holy unto the Lord. And I've already touched on this, but now I need to come to Christ, be cleansed, and be used for his purposes. But no matter what, there's a call on my life. There's a call on your life. Those people out there who are sinning today, and you're just thinking, well, they're never going to get saved. There's a call on their life to serve Jesus. And they need to know about it. And so we need to make sure that we're getting the word out. But this evidence is categorized, in my mind, as the word of God, the word of the Lord. And his prophets. In other words, Peter's saying, I'm having this experience. Cornelius had this experience. I saw God do something. And, oh, what does the Bible say? Right? And it lines up with what God's word was saying. And so the subjective experiences that are of God will always line up with his word. And maybe we could say for us today, 2,000 years, you know, we're not in a transitional time where we're thinking, well, what's Jesus expect of us? What's God doing? You know, what's it going to look? What's this church thing going to look like? Not that, you know, everything that's done as church today is what Jesus imagined, but to understand that there's this recognition that we still do have transitional times as an individual, where God might be doing something different in your life, and you need to hear from the Spirit of God. And instead of fighting against it, yield and go with it. Same thing with families, with republics, nations, globes, the whole world, right? And so as we are in these times, and we can see the world even kind of in a transitional time, and it's important that we be connected to the Spirit of God and be hearing from Him and leaning into Him. And so, yes, my personal experience, the experience of others, but then the Word of God, what's it say? And you say, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that. I know there's all kinds of voices out there, but you got to know for you, right? Don't lean upon, you know, I could sit here and tell you what I think all day long. And maybe some of it's right. But none of us are going to make it. None of us are going to do what God's called us to do by just following someone's thinking. Okay? And so we need to hear from the Lord. And so this, let's see, yeah, got a couple more. So the logical conclusion, verse 17 gives the logical conclusion to so many lines of evidence. And I love how Peter says it. Who am I to stand against God? Stand against what God's doing. Now, first of all, let's deal with the who am I. Who is Peter? Well, Peter knows that he's nobody. You know? Every one of us, and we could take the person who's got the highest position in any church group anywhere, whether it's in a local assembly all the way to denominations, that it doesn't matter where you're at in that position. At the end of the day, in and of ourselves, we're nobody. And yet there was a call of God on Peter's life. That call of God doesn't mean, hey, Peter, whatever you do is golden. No, it's like, Peter, come follow me. And Peter had enough times of being rebuked by the Lord. And his rebuking days weren't over. We got Paul here in Galatians coming up. But we'll leave that for another day. You know, it's about, okay, Lord, you've been merciful to me in the past. You're going to lead me forward in the future and be merciful to me moving forward. And so this logic, who am I to stand against what God's doing? Well, I'm nobody, you know. And there's too many, whether it's a person whose thinking says, well, God can't do that because I think such and such. You know, that's a real, be careful. But even worse is, I think such and such because great magnified man, you know, whether they're alive or dead, you know, some time ago, says such and such. And so we can end up almost having a cult-like adherence to men who were, yeah, smart people, but they're still nothing without the Spirit of God. And not to put them down, but to understand how God is calling us to that spiritual maturity, that you're connect, just as the Gentiles could come directly to Jesus, they're not going through Peter. Peter just knows the truth. He's sharing it with them, okay? He doesn't have to stay with them. They don't always have to pray through Peter or anything. No, they can. From that point on, it's like, thanks, Peter. Stay with us a few days. But when he's gone, it's not like, oh, no, we're lost because Peter's gone. No, they've got a direct relationship with Christ. And so, Gentiles, that's for sure. But also for us today, no matter what level we're at, I have that responsibility before God. And so the logical conclusion, who am I to stand against God? Now, he doesn't say this, but why would I stand against what God's doing? It's not just who am I, but why? Why would I stand against what God's doing? God's doing something. How many would get excited if you knew God was doing something in your family, in your life, in your republic, in your nation, in your state, in your town? If you thought God, and let's get real, God is doing something. It's just sometimes we are asleep to what God's doing. Sometimes we are not sober enough to see what God's doing. Worst case scenario, we might even not have a pulse spiritually. But God in his grace raises the dead, wakes the sleepers, and sobers the intoxicated. Praise God. Hallelujah. So, so Peter, who was Peter to try to keep a distinction between himself and these uncircumcised guys? Who am I? You know? I mean, that's all Peter. He'd had all this stuff, and now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they've, okay, we got baptism, water baptism checked off the list now. And it's, okay, so what? They haven't been circumcised. It's like God himself has already testified in so many different ways, they are holy unto me. In fact, they're more holy than all the people looking down on them saying, you're not holy. Right? Oh, yeah, that you got to understand where it comes from. You know, there's a lot of people that I think of that moment when Pharisees and Sadducees are talking to the guy who was trying to remember now the exact story, but Jesus had healed him. And, you know, and they're asking his parents, it's like, he's old enough to speak for himself, talk to him. And then he says basically that, you know, this one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And then they kind of, oh, you're a sinner from birth, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, it's just like, who are you? You know, you're nobody. Yeah, nobody that Jesus touched, right? And in that moment, he was greater than all of them. All the learned of Israel in that moment, he's greater than them all. Why? Because he sees Jesus. He's been touched by Jesus, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. And so what would you rather have? The accolades of the world or the religious world or the touch of Jesus? Brad, if you'd come. Well, like I said, it ends with them silent, you know. What can they say in the face of that? And then, and also astonished, shocked, to their credit, they begin, you know, you can say, to their credit, they shut their mouths. I love how Paul uses that in Romans chapters 1-3, where he basically said, you know, God has done things in such a way that both Jew and Gentile, when they stand before him in eternity, we'll have nothing to say. He's worked through the law, and he's worked through not law to shut the mouths of everybody who would stand before him and say, I'm so great, you know. And so same thing here. The work of God shut their mouths. Their tongues have been wagging. They've been doing all, get gearing up. We can't wait for Peter to get back. We're ready to attack, contend, and. But the Spirit of God shut their mouths. Now, God doesn't always, you know, sometimes he lets people continue wagging. I get that. But in this moment, they became silent. And it's not quite clear if they're the ones making this statement or if it's the larger group. Right? But they come to the conclusion, well, then even God has granted to Gentiles, right, life. Ah, the words of life. Wow. So we can focus so much on what people are doing, and that's important, but it's better to focus on what the Lord Jesus is doing, right? And that's what I want us, as we close here, is to see they're all focused on what Peter's doing. But you know what's important? What God is doing. See, Peter was focused on what God's doing, and so that's why he got to participate in it. He got to do his small part. I mean, think about it. His small part. Okay, today I want to talk to you about Jesus' love. Goes crazy, you know. It's just like, wow, I didn't even get my whole sermon out, right? Yeah. It wasn't Peter. And it's not me. And it's not you. But it is you. It is me, right? Wanting to be a part of what God is doing. Keeping our eyes upon him and saying, Lord, what are you doing? Okay. I want to get out there in the field and work with you. And whether, you know, sometimes we're wanting to go, I want, God, come over here and work. I want to do this. And he's saying, no, I'm right here. Let's do this. You know. God, help us. to be focused on what He's doing in our life and putting in front of our plate and to step into it with Him. To get into the harness with Jesus, right? By the Holy Spirit and to work with the Lord. You know, there are times in our personal life and in the life of the church where it is critical to discern what our Lord desires of us. I mentioned that they're on July 2nd, so the sermon for the July 4th, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how it was critical for him as an individual, but also for the whole German church to discern what the Spirit of God was saying in their time. And in a sense, though it was a success story for some, for the majority, it was a failure story. And so yes, there's times in my life where it's critical for me to understand what God's desiring of me. And that's not easy, and it's trying, and it's difficult, but it helps us to grow up in the Lord if we keep our eyes upon Him. If we pay attention to what He's saying to us, pay attention to what He's saying to the people around us, and get in the Word of God and line those things up, oh, Lord, help us that you could say the Word of God properly interpreted. We need to be a people led by the Spirit of God in these times. And praise God that He's not done. If He was done, we wouldn't be here right now. We'd be in His presence. If He was done, you would know it. But the fact that we're still here today is God's not done. He's got work to do. He's been working. And we just need to get in there with Him. Amen.